Scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes to us from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2. Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we've noted on a number of occasions, the purpose for which God made the cosmos, God made the universe, and all of its inhabitants was in order to display His own glory, was to make His glory, His weightiness known in and through what He has created. What this means is that all things, everything that exists, mountains, forests, grasshoppers, frogs, birds, angels, stars, galaxies, men, women, and children, all things glorify God by their very existence. By the very fact that they exist, they bring glory to God. All creatures display something of God's eternal power and divine nature. Every being manifests some aspect of God's invisible attributes, of His wisdom, of His power, His goodness, His aseity or self-existence, some aspect of His love. And each one, each created thing, does this in its own unique and divinely appointed manner, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 20. Some creatures manifest God's glory more overtly, more on the face, as it were, more openly. Anyone, for example, anyone with eyes to see can see and behold the glory of God on display in the skies over their heads. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Radiant sunsets and shimmering night skies do not terminate on themselves. No, they point higher still. They point us to their Creator. They point higher still to the Most High, the one who made them and fashioned them. But God's glory as Creator, God's glory as Sustainer, God's glory as Governor over all creation is worked into the very fabric of creation. It's not just in those overt things like gorgeous sunsets, like mountain ranges, like the stars in the sky. It is in those things, but not only. The glory of God has been worked into the very fabric of creation. His divine power is manifested even in the smallest insect, in the process of photosynthesis, in the invisible wonders and the subtle intricacies of the human body, things that are invisible to the human eye, things that we've only discovered in recent history and continue to discover about the human body and about the invisible world. Truly, atheism is a rebellious choice. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, the Apostle Paul says. He has the truth displayed before him openly in creation, but he suppresses that truth. It's not that atheists are ignorant. It's not that if they just had the right evidence presented to them, it's not that if they just had the right argument placed before them, that then they would get it. Ah, now it makes sense. No, they are intentionally, willfully blind. They are suppressing the truth as rebels against the Most High in unrighteousness, so that they might continue on in sin. God's glory is displayed in all that He has made, in everything. Now again, as we said, some of it He has placed right on the surface, right there for anyone to see. But there's also much of His glory as Creator, glory as Sustainer and Governor of all things, that He has concealed, this proverb tells us, that He's hidden away, so that man would search it out, so that man would discover it. It's like the Easter egg hunts that we put on for our children here at the church. Some of that treasure is put out in the open for anyone to find. For those who are just learning to search out treasure, they'll be able to find it. But other treasure must be discovered. It must be uncovered. It must be revealed by grit. It must be revealed by determination. It must be sought out by a dogged pursuit of glory in all that God has made. We inhabit a cosmos bursting with God's glory. Absolutely bursting with God's magnificent glory. How could any of us possibly be unimpressed? How could any of us possibly be bored? The answer is what we said earlier. It's sin. That's why we're bored. That's why we're unimpressed with the cosmos that we inhabit. Children understand this a little bit better than we do as adults, don't they? Children can sit and stare at a flower or at a ladybug for hours. Sit and stare at the sky for hours. And even to the chagrin and sometimes the annoyance of parents, what do children always say to us, especially when they're very young? Do it again. Do it again. Show me that picture again. Read that story again. Well, the action doesn't change. It's not that now every time mom does peekaboo, some new aspect of her face is revealed. And she grows in glory when she does this. The ending of the story doesn't change, but the child loves the glory as it is. They're still amazed at the glory that is that story, that is that action, that is that picture. Sin has not yet hardened their hearts in apathy. It has not yet blinded them to the same extent as it has adults from the glory of God. Jesus tells us that part of becoming citizens of his kingdom, one aspect of entering into his kingdom, and the only way that we actually can, he says, is that we must first become like children. We must grow up into the maturity of childlike faith. That's what discipleship is. We must grow up into the maturity of childlike faith, of childlike wonder and worship, of a childlike pursuit of the knowledge, of the wisdom, of the glory that God displays in the cosmos, that God displays in all things. The book of Proverbs, I think, has rightly been described as a manual on courtship. That's what the book of Proverbs is. It's a manual of courtship for kings. Kings are to pursue Lady Wisdom, and they are to flee from harlot folly. Why? Because kings can't rule unless Lady Wisdom sits at their side as queen. As Wisdom herself says in the book of Proverbs and Proverbs 8:15, by me, I, Wisdom, kings rule. That means a king pursues wisdom, not only by becoming a student of God's law, not only by reading and studying and meditating upon God's word, yes, that, but also by becoming a student of God's creation, of the world around us. That's because God has concealed glory in his creatures. He's concealed wisdom in his creation. He's concealed knowledge in the things that he has made. And a wise king is one who then goes and searches it out, who uncovers it, who reveals it, who delights in it. That's why the book of Proverbs is absolutely full of lessons drawn from nature, of lessons drawn from animals, of the natural and created order, because they all are there to teach us something about God, to reveal something of his glory, of his wisdom, of his power. Wisdom is the pursuit of God's glory, wherever it is to be found, in its word and also in creation. While we could do an entire sermon just on the pursuit of God's concealed glory in the created order, That's actually not our focus this morning. That's not what we want to do here this morning in this sermon. We only mention it in order to establish the fact that we must recover a childlike wonder and a pursuit of God's glory. He has hidden glory in the world, and we are called to seek it out. Now, if this is true of the created order, which it is, if this is true of the world around us, which it is, that it's got glory in it, hidden there, placed there, concealed there by God, how much more true must this be then of Scripture, of God's Word written itself? The Bible then, therefore, is filled with concealed glory. That's why as we read it, many of you have the habit of reading through the Bible cover to cover every year. That's a really good habit to have. But you've noticed this, that as you read certain passages, you see things that you didn't see last time. There's new glory that you discover in it. New things are revealed. The Spirit is ministering to you in new and in different ways through the same Word. And the prayer of faith, a childlike prayer of faith, is, oh God, do it again, read it again, show me again, as we read the Scriptures time and time again. The Bible is filled with the glory of God concealed. Today is the last Sunday of the Christian year. Next week, next Lord's Day, we will begin our Advent series as we begin the Christian calendar over again. Now, one of the reasons that I love doing an Advent series every year is because it provides us with an opportunity to search out the glory which God has concealed in Scripture, to plumb the depths of God's Word, to begin tracing themes and motifs and patterns that God has placed in its pages all throughout them, to begin to read Scripture through new eyes, to train ourselves to see things that we didn't see before. For some of you, this will be a new way of reading Scripture, and it might seem unusual. What we want to do this morning, therefore, is attempt to provide a rationale for why we read Scripture the way that we do sometimes, and also to exhort all of us, to exhort you to view Scripture reading as a pursuit of God's glory. When you open its pages and you read Scripture, you are pursuing God's glory. You're trying to uncover the glory that God has concealed in its pages and discover them. Have you ever noticed, maybe you have, that the authors of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, don't seem to read Scripture the way that we do? They don't seem to read Scripture the same way that most evangelicals read Scripture. The authors of Scripture in the New Testament see and connect things which evangelicals rarely do or might not ever think to connect or to see. For example, St. Peter in 1 Peter 3 moves from discussing the flood and Noah's Ark. He moves from discussing that to then claiming baptism now saves you. Let's talk about the flood. Let's talk about Noah's Ark. So too, baptism now saves you, he says. Another example, Paul, talking about the Red Sea crossing during the Israelite exodus out of Egypt, he refers to that Red Sea crossing as a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Another example would be the evangelist Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, he employs an obscure verse in Hosea, which in its original context refers, again, to the Israelite exodus out of Egypt. He takes that verse and he seemingly rips it out of context and then uses it as a proof text for why the infant Jesus had to be brought into Egypt during the reign of Herod the Great. For it is written, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. Oh, thanks, that clears it up. That verse in Hosea, I didn't know that it was about that. But Matthew thinks it is. Matthew quotes it. Another example, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, to prove his argument. This is the nail in the coffin for his argument. To prove his argument, the pastors should be reimbursed for their labors. Where does it say that in the Bible? Let me see. Paul says, it's in Deuteronomy 25. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the corn. Cleared it up. Thank you. Could you be more explicit, Paul? Paul doesn't think so. You see, they read Scripture and they see Scripture in a way that we tend not to. And even as we went through some of those examples, you might be going, well, that's not what that verse means, I don't think, in its original context. And on that same point, it's sometimes jokingly said, we would even talk about this in seminary class, that Jesus and the apostles, if they were to take a modern hermeneutics course, a course on biblical interpretation at seminary today, that Jesus and the apostles would probably fail their hermeneutics course. They would get a big fat F. But as Rich Lusk points out in his book, Measures of the Mission, that actually says more about us, doesn't it? It says more about modern hermeneutics, modern biblical interpretation, the way that evangelicals read Scripture. It says more about that than it does about them. It's an indictment on us, not on Jesus and the apostles. So as helpful as some of our hermeneutics professors might be, and some of the books on biblical interpretation that are available today, and I've read many of them, and many of them are helpful, we must remember that they shouldn't be our primary models for how we read Scripture. They should be models and mentors. We should find good models and mentors. But they should not be our primary models. They should not be our primary mentors in how we read Scripture. Okay, Pastor Dane, then where are we to go? Jesus and the apostles. The New Testament shows us how we should interpret Scripture, how we should read Scripture. And it does it perfectly. Jesus and the apostles give us a perfect and inspired model for reading and for interpreting Scripture. They model for us what it looks like to discover the glory that God has concealed in its paragraphs, in its sentences, in its words, in its syllables, and how to draw that out. They should be our model for how we do biblical interpretation. Now, of course, we must state, contrary to our Roman Catholic friends and brothers, we Protestants know that our interpretation won't be, and indeed can't be, inspired. We know that it's not going to be inspired the way the apostles and Jesus were inspired in their interpretation of Scripture. But that doesn't change the fact that our interpretation should be patterned after inspired models. It should be patterned after Jesus and the apostles and how they read Scripture. Now, I think one of the reasons why the apostolic model for reading Scripture appears foreign to us modern evangelicals is actually due to the way that we tend to view Scripture itself. What is Scripture? What is the Bible? Well, many evangelicals view it as little more than a collection of prophetic and apocalyptic utterances, which we are then to gather and study in order to be able to divine the future and know what's coming. Others view the Bible as a series of moral maxims. That's all it is. It's a book of morality. Or maybe a treasury of religious devotion. A book of law codes that teach us how we are to govern a modern society. Or as a list of proof texts for systematic theology. That's often how we, maybe unintentionally, but how we often view Scripture in one or multiple of those kinds of ways as evangelicals today. Yes, the Bible contains prophecies, but the Bible cannot be reduced to a guide for the end times. Scripture, yes, indeed, is replete with moral commands, but it provides more than an ethical system for how individuals and societies should live. Yes, it contains prayers, it contains psalms, it contains poetry, but it is more than a book of religious devotion. Yes, Scripture contains laws, and it contains doctrines, but Scripture is not a constitution, nor is it a confession of faith. The Bible is not a book of systematic theology. Scripture is more than all of this. Scripture is the narrative of God's creative and redemptive work in space and in time, in and through His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture, the Bible, is the true story of the prince who left his throne, who then went on a rescue mission in a faraway land, who slayed the dragon, who rescued the princess, and then was crowned king. If we desire to become better readers of Scripture, if we want to be able to search out and discover the glory of God, which He has concealed in its pages, then we must learn to view Scripture narratively, not as a book of systematic theology, not as a book of political theory, but narratively. By that, I mean we must learn to read and view Scripture as a story, as C.S. Lewis called it, the true myth. It is the true myth. It is the true story. And that's how we should read it, narratively. Okay, how then should we do this? How should we approach this narrative of Scripture? How should we approach and interpret the story of the Bible? Well, throughout her history, the church has developed different methods of interpretation. Some good, others less good, some simply abhorrent. Going all the way back to right after the death of the apostles in the first century and a half or so of the early church, during the era of what is called the Apostolic Fathers, Scripture was more so regurgitated than it was interpreted. If you go back and read some of these Apostolic Fathers, that's what they're doing. They're not really interpreting a whole lot. They're not formulating doctrines. They're simply just quoting Scripture. And that's good, but that was at the early stage of the church. Within a couple of centuries, there were theologians in what came to be known as the Alexandrian School, theologians like Origen, who then developed what is known, came to be known as the threefold sense of Scripture. They said the Bible, every passage in the Bible, has three senses, and we are to interpret the Bible in those three senses. Every passage of Scripture has a literal sense. It has a moral sense. And it has a mystical or an allegorical sense, they said. Applying this threefold sense of Scripture interpretation to the story of Israel's Exodus, this interpretive model would say that the literal sense of the story of the Exodus is that God really did, in time, redeem Israel out of bondage to Egypt. On the literal level, it's simply relaying the facts of what happened in history. The moral sense, though, teaches us that God can deliver us from bondage to sin in Christ, just like the Israelites were delivered from bondage to Egypt. And then the mystical or allegorical sense teaches us that God will finally deliver us from that bondage to the flesh and to sin in the beatific vision on the last day. That is, when we see Christ with His bride in perfection. So the Alexandrian school of interpretation that developed this threefold sense of Scripture said that that Israel's Exodus narrative contained all three of these meanings, all three of these interpretations, all three of these senses. To just read at the literal sense would actually be wrong in their view. We need to read in all three of these senses and interpret it in all three of these senses. Well, as the church continued to progress, the medieval church went a little bit further. And they developed what was called the quadriga. The quadriga just means fourfold. So they said that every passage of Scripture has a literal, it has an allegorical, it has a tropological, and it has an anagogical sense to it. I expect you all to remember all of those. The literal sense for them was what happened. The allegorical sense was what we should believe, therefore, based on what happened. The tropological was what we are to do about it, how we should live in light of it. And the anagogical was what we should hope for, how this points us to the last day, the final consummation of all things. That's what developed in the medieval age. Sadly, Augustine, St. Augustine, ascribed to this method of interpretation. At its best, as Peter Leithart points out, the Quadriga helped Christians see that, quote, every passage of Scripture reports on real people and events. It points us to Christ, it guides our lives, and it projects us forward in a glorious future. So it points us to Christ, it reports on real events, it projects us forward, and it guides our lives. At its best, that's what the fourfold sense, or the Quadriga, did. However, any of you who know your church history even a little bit know that this quickly developed abuses, didn't it? Many abuses arose within the medieval system of interpretation of Scripture. And by the time of the Protestant Reformation, the literal or the plain meaning of Scripture was all but ignored in favor of the supposed mystical or allegorical sense that was in Scripture. And the Reformers commented on this, that basically what happened is this Quadriga, this fourfold sense, this rejection of the literal meaning in favor of the allegorical or mystical meaning of Scripture was used to turn the Bible into what they called a nose of wax, meaning you could just twist it to fit any face, i.e. you could twist the Scriptures to make them teach whatever you wanted them to say. In reaction to this medieval fourfold exegesis, the Reformers stated that Scripture had only one sense. It had only one sense, namely the plain and literal sense. What it actually says on the page was the key to the meaning. And they helped develop what came to be known as, and is still used today, the historical grammatical method for interpretation of the Scripture. And what the historical grammatical interpretation says is that a passage of Scripture should be interpreted in light of the plain meaning of the words, as they would have been understood by the original audience. As they would have been understood by the original audience. So the words simply mean what they usually mean in that language, and they should be understood as the original audience would have understood that. One of my professors put it this way: a passage says what it says, not all the things that it doesn't say. That's basically the historical grammatical hermeneutic. And that's the most popular one today in Reformed and conservative evangelical circles. And this method certainly has much to commend it. That's why it's so widely used. It serves as guardrails. It serves as guardrails against making Scripture say whatever the interpreter wants Scripture to say. It serves as guardrails against turning the Bible into a nose of wax. However, this method also has its limitations, and it can be taken to the extreme. What do I mean by that? Well, as we said earlier, it's even joked in seminary courses that the apostles and Jesus would probably fail a modern hermeneutics test. That's when it's taken to the extreme. Whenever our method, our interpretive method, leads us to think that Jesus and the apostles got something wrong in how they interpreted the Bible, we've probably gone too far. We've probably taken something to the extreme. We might be the ones who are not seeing things clearly. Not Jesus and the apostles. For example, if this, the historical grammatical interpretive method, was the only valid method for interpreting Scripture, if that's what we want to say, which some people do, then what are we to do with Paul's teaching in Galatians chapter 4? When he says that Hagar and Sarah and their respective sons, Isaac and Ishmael, serve as an allegory. He says they serve as an allegory for those who are still under the law and for those who are in Christ. Those who are sons of the bondwoman and those who are sons of the free. What are we supposed to do? Well, Paul, you can't do that. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to do that. So while the method of historical grammatical interpretation that was developed largely by the Reformers is often useful, and it is, we must recognize that our inspired models for reading and interpreting Scripture don't slavishly follow that model. They sometimes do, but not slavishly. And therefore, nor should we. So one proposed approach to reading and interpreting Scripture might be what some, like Peter Lighthart and James Jordan, have called hermeneutical maximalism. And that's just fun to say, and that's why it's true. Hermeneutical maximalism, what does that mean? What does it teach? Well, this approach recognizes, first, that the text of Scripture is to master us, not we it. We do not sit as masters over the text of Scripture. Scripture sits as a master over us. We sit at the feet of Jesus in and through the Word. The text masters us, not we it. Secondly, hermeneutical maximalism recognizes that we do not have to pit the literal, the allegorical, the spiritual meanings and aspects and senses of Scripture. We don't have to pit all of that stuff against each other. It's not either or. Oftentimes, it's both and in interpretation. So yes, going back to the Israelite exodus out of Egypt, Israel's exodus narrative should be read in light of its plain literal sense. It's not in and of itself an allegory. It's not in and of itself a myth. It really happened in space and in time. And we should take the literal facts on the page as literal facts, as telling us what really happened when God brought his people out of Egypt. But the Exodus, we see in Scripture, becomes a motif. It becomes a pattern. It becomes a theme that's found all throughout Scripture. In fact, it's found before. Why does Abraham go down into Egypt and get enslaved by Pharaoh and get into trouble and then come out with gold and property when he leaves Egypt? It's an exodus, foreshadowing the exodus of his seed. But this happens all throughout Scripture. Jesus says that his crucifixion was an exodus. I go to my exodus, he says. The story of Scripture in of itself could be put forward as simply the story of Exodus, told over and over and over again in different ways. One of my professors, Michael Morales, actually wrote a book, a biblical theology on this very topic called Exodus Old and New, where he traces the Exodus motif, the Exodus theme all throughout Scripture. Adam and Eve being ejected from the garden, being exiled. It's an Exodus story. Abraham, it's an Exodus story. Moses, an Exodus story. Israel's history itself is an Exodus story. Jesus and the church are Exodus stories. So yes, we don't want to just allegorize the Exodus itself when we're reading it. We should take it in its plain, literal sense. But we also need to recognize hermeneutical maximalism, that these two are not contrary. They're not pitted against one another. The Exodus also serves as a motif all throughout Scripture. Finally, this method recognizes that God does not waste words. So first, hermeneutical maximalism teaches us that the text masters us. We do not master the text. Secondly, it teaches us that we don't have to pit all the different senses of Scripture against one another. It can be both and often is. And finally, it recognizes that God does not waste words. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. This means that every word has meaning. Every word is profitable. There is a divine purpose for each word, a divine glory concealed in every syllable of Holy Scripture, just waiting to be searched out, waiting for kings to arise and uncover it. God does not place meaningless or useless details into the text. We don't think he does that with creation, though I'm sure we've all seen animals and things in the world where we go, what is the purpose of that? He doesn't do that, though. Everything has a purpose. And so, too, with Scripture itself. He doesn't just stick meaningless, useless details into the text. So that means every detail in Scripture, no matter how small, no matter how strange, displays something of his glory. It's profitable for us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in godliness, that we might be equipped for every good work. That means we should meditate on every detail. We should ponder every detail. We should search it out. And as we train ourselves to do so, we will begin to read Scripture the way our inspired models read Scripture. We will begin to see connections and patterns and recurring themes throughout Scripture. We will begin to see the glory of God manifested in and through the minutest details of Scripture's story. The bare words, of course, communicate meaning to us, but so does the structure. So does the recurring themes. So do all of the details. All of it communicates something to us. All of it points us to the glory of God. Sometimes this will be more obvious to us. We can't give a whole lot of examples, unfortunately, but we'll give some as we close. Sometimes it'll be more obvious how these connections work, how these details point us to the glory of God and show the glory of God. For example, why is it, have you ever noticed this? Why is it that throughout the Hebrew Bible, throughout the Old Testament, you never see people eating fish? But you get to the New Testament, and it seems like Jesus and the disciples, that's all they eat. They don't eat anything but fish. They're constantly eating fish and catching fish and cooking fish. Well, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the land represents what? The land represents Israel, God's people. And the sea, what does the sea represent in Scripture? The sea represents the Gentile nations. What's in the sea? Fish. And sometimes they're really, really big, dangerous, scary fish. And that's why Gentile rulers, evil, wicked Gentile rulers in Scripture, in the Old Testament specifically, are often represented as sea monsters, as leviathans, who are trying to gobble up and eat God's people, who are trying to gobble up Israel. In Ezekiel 32:2, that's how Pharaoh is represented. He's represented as a sea monster, flopping around, ready to eat and gobble up God's people. Or what do you think the story of Jonah is about? It's literally what happened. It really happened in history that he was gobbled up by a great fish, and then he died in the belly, and then was vomited out and resurrected. That really did happen. But why? Why did God have that happen? Because the king of Assyria, who he was going to preach to, is the sea monster who is going to eat up and devour the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jesus, and in Christ, that kingdom will be resurrected, just like Jonah was. All of these things are trying to teach us something, the very details that we find strange. Jesus and the apostles eat fish all the time in the New Testament. Why? Because in Christ, the Gentile nations are being consumed. That is, they are being brought into the church. They are being incorporated into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus, when he goes to call disciples, what does he look for? Fishermen. And he goes to them and he says, ah, now you shall become fishers of men. And then he feeds his disciples fish because they're supposed to go out and catch fish in their nets. They are to cast their nets out and draw the nations into Christ's kingdom. Another theme we see throughout Scripture that I think is easier to see how these details show the glory of God is mountains. We've talked about this before in our Transfiguration sermon. I encourage you to listen to that if you want more information. But mountains feature prominently in Scripture. We see mountains all the time. Why? Well, that's just the region. Why do you think it's the region? Why did God do it in this area? Why are mountains so prominent? We see that the tabernacle and its altar are both patterned themselves after mountains. The holy city of Jerusalem and the temple are then built on mountains. When the Babylonites want to rebel against God, what do? They build themselves a ziggurat, which is a mountain that's attempting to reach up into heaven. God comforts his people by having David write a psalm. Many of us love this psalm, Psalm 46. He has David write a psalm to comfort his people. It says, even if the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, what is that referring to? Even if the Gentiles overtake, overwhelm, flood in and destroy Jerusalem, the holy city, and the temple, even if that happens, God says, I will still be your refuge. It's not the temple or Jerusalem that is important. It's me. That's what he's saying. The New Testament closes on a mountain. In Revelation 21:10, an angel takes John in the vision to a high mountain and continues to show him more. He shows him a vision of the final consummation in Christ, the new heavens, the new earth. It happens on a mountain. The story of Scripture, why are mountains so prominent in Scripture? And from beginning to end, why are they there? Well, it's because the story of Scripture, you could say, is the story of a return to the Garden of Eden. Where was the garden? The land of Eden was situated on top of a mountain. How do we know? Because it says there's four rivers running out of it into the world. And even there we have another theme of the river of life. Why is that a continuing theme in Scripture? Because it's pointing back to Eden. Ezekiel 47, there's a river, a trickle that comes out from underneath the temple, and it becomes a massive river that no one can swim across. And it goes and it purifies all of the nation's streams that have been corrupted and polluted. And as the water from the temple flows in, it cleanses them and purifies them and makes them drinkable and life-giving. Jesus says, he who believes in me, in John 7, out of his heart, rivers of living water will bubble up unto eternal life. Revelation 22, and the new heavens, the new earth, what's there? A river. Psalm 1, what is the godly man? He's one who meditates on God's law day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by a river, whose fruit is bare. So when things are occurring on mountains, the text isn't just relaying to us historical facts. It is doing that on the literal level. But it's also signaling to us that here is a brand new Adam. Here's a brand new creation. And these are pointing towards the true and last Adam and the final creation. The true new creation in Christ. So they're pointing forward and backwards. The text is doing many things, not just one thing. The Bible begins in a garden on a mountain, and it ends in a mountaintop vision of the Lamb's glorious garden city. Begins in a garden on a mountain, ends mountaintop vision of the glorious vision of the Lamb's garden city. So it should be no wonder, it should be no surprise to us, if we continue on this theme, that the resurrected Jesus is mistaken by the two women at the tomb as what? A gardener. In John 20, verse 15. Nor should it be any surprise to us that the church is referred to as Mount Zion. The church is the true Mount Zion. She is the heavenly Jerusalem, as Hebrews 12, 22 says. Because in Christ, God's heavenly mount is established. That's where I think that these themes are a little bit easier to see. But sometimes there's details in the text that we are just uncertain what to do with. We should understand and confess that they somehow point us to Christ, that they reveal the glory of God, but it's less obvious to us. For example, why is the heifer red in Numbers 19? Why is the number of fish that the disciples caught in John 21:11 told us? It says that they caught 153 large fish. Why? Well, if you go to some of the medieval church and early church allegorizations, gets really weird, and I don't think they're actually correct. But it says it records it. God doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste his time. Why is it recorded for us? Why does it tell us that they caught 153 fish. That's something to think through. Why are we told the number of baskets taken up in Matthew 14, verse 20? Of leftovers, after Jesus fed the multitude with a kid's Lunchable, there's 12 baskets full. After he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children, there's 12 baskets full of leftovers. Why does it tell us that number? Or why is the serpent cursed to eat dust? I actually think I know the answer to that one. He's cursed to eat dust. Why? Because what is man made from? Dust. What does the New Testament tell us? That Satan is a man-eater. He roams around like a lion, prowling, seeking to devour people. He's a man-eater. That's why he's cursed to eat dust. And one day he's going to rise up to try to bite some dust, and that dust is going to crush his head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. So sometimes we don't understand why these details, what they're doing, how they're showing us the glory of Christ, the glory of God, but we do confess that they are, that they have a purpose. So it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. In closing, as an exhortation to us all, we must delight in pondering and meditating upon Scripture. We must delight and set ourselves to searching out God's glory manifested in Scripture. Think about it, we have not only the church year beginning again next week, soon we have New Year's as well, where a new year will happen. And what happens at the beginning of a new year? Oftentimes many Christians, well-intentioned, set out to go, and this is the year. I'm going to do it this year. I won't let Leviticus beat me. I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover. I'm going to have a reading plan. I'm going to do it. Why do you think most reading plans peter out? Why do they fail? There's probably a number of reasons, but I think one of them is they're undertaken legalistically. They're undertaken as just simply checking off one's duty. But what? What if we undertook our reading plans this next coming year as one setting out to discover hidden treasure? As though every word in Scripture was a priceless gem. As though all of it was bursting with life. What if we truly believed that the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ could really be uncovered in every single detail of God's Word? What if we truly accepted what Jesus Himself taught, namely that every part of Scripture, the sacrificial system in Leviticus, the Song of Solomon, all of it points to Him? What if we really believed that? What if we saw that, united to Christ by grace through faith, the story and the narrative of Scripture was not only Christ's story, but also our own story? Would we not give ourselves to its study, to its meditation, to its obedience with greater strength, diligence, and joy than simply, this is the year, I feel really guilty, I need to read the Bible cover to cover this year. I need to check it off. I think we would. So, may God grant us, by His Spirit, the grace to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. O God, we are thankful for the grace we have received in Him and through Him. We are thankful for Thy holy word, O God. O God, grant us, by Thy Spirit, a desire to search out Thy glory in Scripture, to delight in Scripture, to meditate upon Scripture, to see it as true life. O God, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had this morning to read Thy word, to study Thy word. And we ask, O God, Thou wouldst make us people who not only study it, but also obey it, so that Christ's glory might be known in all the world, and that Thy kingdom would advance in and through us. We pray these things in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.